Today's reading is from John chapter 4, starting at verse 4, which is on page 888 of your Bibles. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her,
"Give me a drink."
For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him,
"How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?"
But Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her,
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
The woman said to him,
"Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock."
Jesus said to her,
"Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
The woman said to him,
"Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water."
Jesus said to her,
"Go, call your husband and come here."
The woman answered him,
"I have no husband."
Jesus said to her,
"You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true."
The woman said to him,
"Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship."
Jesus said to her,
"Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
The woman said to him,
"I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things."
Jesus said to her,
"I who speak to you am he."
Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people,
"Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be Christ?"
They went out of the town and were coming to him. And we continue from verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony.
"He told me all that I ever did."
So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
Well, as Jude Law fades into the background, guess who takes his place? Sorry to disappoint. Yes, lovely to see you all. Thank you very much for welcoming me to this lovely church. What an astonishing building. But anyway, let me not get us off the scent. If you've got your Bible still in front of you, try and stay on page 888. So here's our question: how can I be truly happy? And Jude Law's character Alfie puts it like this: what's it all about? He has money in his pocket, he has a nice car, any girl he wants, and yet he feels empty, troubled. I've got no peace of mind. And if you don't have that, then you've got nothing. Well, here in our story, that was so beautifully read earlier. That was a treat. I almost felt we could just finish there, and it would have been a worthwhile evening. We've got a woman who's had one broken marriage after another. No doubt she'd spent her life, like us, searching for meaning, for happiness, and she'd found neither, it would seem. Her circumstances are painful, they're tragic, and particularly in that culture, she's something of an outcast. We get the impression that doing the heaviest lifting of the day in the hottest part of the day, she probably doesn't want to meet people. Well, Jesus wants to meet her. Verse 4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. No, of course he didn't. No Jew on their way to Jerusalem, as Jesus was heading, needs to go through Samaria. That's the Badlands. You don't go that way. But Jesus sensed there was somebody he needed to meet with. He wanted to meet this woman and offer her the satisfaction, the peace of mind she craves. Now, it is possible that Jesus has an appointment with you tonight. I know lots of people have been praying for this service. I hope you'd be open to that. That Jesus, by his Spirit, through this book, this part of the Bible, that he might meet with you. So why is it that we all crave peace of mind and personal satisfaction? How would we explain that if there is no God? If you and I are just a bunch of replicating DNA, we're just a collection of particles seeking stimulation. And given that food and sex and drugs, they're the best stimulants, why don't we just live for pleasure? And it's probably only the rich and famous who have the chance to fast track on that experiment. Russell Brand famously said, "Celebrity tastes like ashes in my mouth." I suspect few here will get to taste celebrity to find out what Brand meant by that, to be able to take the fast track to dissatisfaction. Whirlwind romances, private jets, a house on the beach. We have to take the slow route to dissatisfaction, don't we? The mortgage, the long career, saving up for our dream holiday. I've seen this firsthand with two of my wife's family. They're fabulously wealthy. They go on 4 or 5 cruises a year. And if they see a country they particularly like, they'll typically buy a house there. But they have no peace of mind. They really have no satisfaction. So where does that come from? You see, there persists in people of all ages a deep-rooted intuition that we're more than animals seeking stimulation and survival. We have an inconsolable longing for so much more. I'm sure all of us here could look back on wonderful moments in our lives where we felt connected to something really special. I'm not just talking about England thrashing Wales at rugby yesterday, though that might feature somewhere in those great memories. But I mean something, I don't know, that really lives long for you. Maybe you were a kid, it was a long summer holiday, you were up late, there was plenty of food, nobody's talking about bedtime. And you just think, oh, I wish I could live that day again and again and again. It might be when you first fell in love. A friend of mine, a medical friend, he's written some of his recollections. Let me just read a little bit from his memoir. He says this. One summer at secondary school, during the 8 weeks of the summer, I spent the time with an Italian family to help their son speak English. They were fabulously wealthy. I joined them for their summer holiday on board a large yacht, which they hired to tour the Balearic Islands for 2 weeks. My mind now wanders off as I recall those magical days. I remember one evening leaning over the side of the yacht in the warm, still air with a pretty Italian girl, 10 years older than me. Together we contemplated life, long pauses, half-finished sentences, more a sense of wonder than anything concrete. The clear Mediterranean moonlit sky was reflected in the waters that lapped against the boat. Much of the time, we were silent. What an extraordinary world this is. So beautiful, so rewarding, so exciting. But what did it mean? Why does it exist? C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia Chronicles, he captures the sting of nostalgia in his little paper, The Weight of Glory. He says, we think those wonderful moments of the past, like I've just read, were the source of our happiness, so that somehow we have to go back and try and find them. But those moments were not the source of the joy. They were just a signpost, pointing away from themselves to true north. Just notice on the PowerPoint this quote from The Weight of Glory. It is the inconsolable secret in each one of you. It is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We call it beauty and behave as if that had settled the matter. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we've not found, the echo of a tune we've not heard, news from a country we've never yet visited. See, the problem with living in God's universe is we keep bumping into his reality. Now, contrast that from Lewis with another short quote from Francis Crick, who has a naturalist worldview. He's the great Cambridge Nobel Prize-winning scientist. You, your joys and sorrows, your memories and ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will, are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. What a fun chap he would be on a two-week crew around the Balearics. He probably is good fun because he probably doesn't actually live in that world. He dispenses with what he says is his worldview. Is there any adequacy there, any elegance in that worldview? It's not surprising. So many of our thinkers, so many of our commentators are actually leaning in towards the Christian worldview. More than at any point I can remember in my lifetime. We know instinctively, don't we, that to be truly happy is so much more than chemical stimulation and conquest. And we need to follow those signposts as we experience those beautiful things, not to try and cling on to them, not to worship those things, because they become idols, dumb idols that will break our hearts. But go where the signposts point, towards God and all he offers. Now, this woman in our story is probably not as promiscuous as Alfie, but she clearly has no peace of mind, does she? No doubt she was full of hope when she first fell in love. She no doubt wanted the perfect wedding, surrounded by her friends, carried off into the sunset. But she's had 5 failed marriages and is now living with guy number 6. And she's scurrying around in the heat of the day, doing the hard chores. It wasn't meant to be like this. What's it all about? Jesus wants to meet her, and he does. He deliberately goes through the no-go area for Jews, and the peace, satisfaction, and purpose that we all long for, he is going to offer her. Now, before we get carried away, there are 3 very important questions you must ask when somebody offers you anything big, whether it's a job, whether it's love, whatever it is. Here are the 3 questions. How much am I valued by this person? Do they actually know me and value me? 2, what exactly is on offer? And 3, who's offering it? Can they deliver? How much am I valued? What's on offer and who's offering it? Now, let's examine in a moment what's on offer and who's offering it. But first of all, are we valued? I mean, she is an outsider, and Jesus goes straight up to her in verse 7 and says to this outsider, will you give me a drink? Now you might say, how's this showing any sense of value? Well, in verse 9, she's really shocked. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Why are you asking me for a drink? Jews and Samaritans, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. You know, there is, an understatement if ever there was one. The sectarian hatred of 400 years between Jews and Samaritans makes the animosity between Spurs and Arsenal fans seem like a love-in. This is serious stuff. And later we get a sense of that in verse 27, that the disciples seemed horrified. John admits, hopefully with blushes on his face, "We were thinking, what do you want? And Jesus, why are you talking to her?" Well, Jesus just pushes to one side the racist and sexist attitudes of his friends, and he says, "Give me a drink." Jesus is willing to socialize, to talk with her, to linger, receive a drink from her hands. Isn't he remarkable? So why does he go out of his way to meet with her, to break with social convention? Well, you know the answer. Quite simply, he deeply values her and he loves her unconditionally. What's the basis of her value? Not her race, not her reputation. Simply that she is a woman, wonderfully made in the image of God. And God has placed his love on her. And that transcends all social constructions of value. And Jesus, as he looks out here by his Holy Spirit tonight, he sees all of you, whoever you are, and he loves you unconditionally. He's known you all your life. No one knows you better nor loves you more. Isn't that the most wonderful thing? You're of incredible worth to God, not because of your successes, because of your intelligence or giftedness. You are highly valued by God, not to do with your social standing, your moral attitudes, your race, creed, gender, sexuality, or physical beauty. He loves you because he made you after his image. Now, maybe you find that hard to accept. Maybe you don't regard yourself as very lovable or interesting. Maybe you feel you've never really lived up to anyone's expectations, least of all your parents. Perhaps as a result, you suffer from imposter syndrome. And so you perhaps keep reinventing yourself for different settings, different occasions. Well, Jesus sees you tonight. He knows you when nobody's looking, and he loves you. And he wants to meet with you tonight and to tell you in no uncertain terms that he values you and wants to give you something absolutely astonishing. Are you surprised? This woman is really surprised. And notice in verse 10 how Jesus deals with the shock. The shock of her saying, you know, Jews don't associate with the Samaritans and all the rest of it. He says, "If only you knew the gift of God and who it is who's asking you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water." So if we need to know how much we're valued, we also need to know what's on offer and who's offering it. So what is on offer? Well, according to verses 10, 13, and 14, what's on offer is living water. A water that is so fresh, so cool, so satisfying, it takes away thirst, like a fresh spring welling up from within. "Drink this," says Jesus, pointing to the well, "you'll thirst again." That's the very nature of life, isn't it? Fill your jar up, it's soon empty, we have to go back to the well. And that's because we have a God-shaped hole in our lives that can't be filled with money or prestige or success or possessions. But take this and you will be satisfied. One writer put it this way: life is like an onion. We keep peeling it, looking for the substance, but all we're left with is tears. Now again, he's probably, along with Francis Crick, not the best guy to invite to a dinner party you're holding on a weekend. But I think we know what he's talking about, that onion-like nature of life. Whatever we're doing now is just the skin, but soon we'll get to the substance. This will be worth it all because soon we'll get to the substance. Peeling away, A-levels, well, they're not anything, are they? But if I really get good A-levels, I'll get to UCL or SOAS or, you know, really decent university. And all the other ones I forgot to mention, other universities do exist. Okay? Get away from school, get to university, and it comes and it goes, and the student debt's there. Well, I'll get a good job, I'll get a house, I'll get married, I'll have a family. And often people are just peeling away the next layer of the onion, hoping that finally yields the goodness, and then wiping the tears of frustration and disappointment with the other hand. Like all of us, this woman was looking for happiness. She probably dreamed of it. If I marry this man, I'll find the security and satisfaction I long for. Doesn't work out. Let's try again. Let's peel another layer. And so she tries 5 times to get married. Happiness is elusive, so she doesn't even bother tying the knot. And maybe she's suspicious of this offer from Jesus, of joyful, abundant life. Perhaps she's in self-preservation mode. What's it all about? Now, the thing I want you to notice here is that Jesus is unashamedly appealing to desire. Did you notice that? If only you knew the gift of God, what was on offer, who's offering it? Her problem isn't desire, as the Stoic or the Buddhist might say, but lack of desire. Here we have a woman with a seemingly insatiable appetite for relationships with men, and Jesus doesn't find her desires too strong, but too weak. That's mind-blowing. Is that true for you? Are you too easily satisfied? You want a good degree, successful career, nice house, family? Or maybe you go for more immediate pleasures. Friday nights, getting absolutely blind drunk, sexual conquest, long holidays. Is that it? Jesus says. Is that the extent of your desire and ambition? You need a greater imagination. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says again. I quote, should be on the screen. God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. So we need sufficient imagination and desire so that when we realize what's on offer and discover who's offering it, we would ask him and he would give us streams of living water. Or perhaps you don't desire more because you're just afraid of being hurt. Maybe you've bought into a self-preservation cynicism, satisfied with being dissatisfied. Planet Earth is doomed, global warming and everything else. And I'll never be able to afford my own house anyway. So why am I bothering to work so hard? Perhaps you even go into relationships with an ironic wink, playing it cool, not being vulnerable. It all seems playful now, but it ultimately unravels who you are and how God made you. Jesus says to this woman and to all of us, if only you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you living water, not from a stagnant well we have to plumb to find basic sustenance, but a stream gushing up living, refreshing water and joy. God wants you to be happy. I wonder if you actually believe that. Somebody once said of the Puritans, the great fear of the Puritan is that someone somewhere is having a good time. Well, that doesn't come from the Bible. I think it's probably unfair to the Puritans as well. God made us so that we could enjoy him forever. We were made for God. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. The reason why God is far from us is, of course, because of our ingratitude to him, our coldness towards him. And God, in spite of that, offers us fullness of life now and for eternity. So do you desire it? Do you desire it? And do you know who's offering it? Well, that's the key question, isn't it? It's all very, we can use our imagination and say, yeah, that sounds great. But this Jesus guy, who is he? Who is he talking like that? And in verses 11 and 12, you can see that's her response. She's heard any number of men offer her the moon. She's not going to be swept off her feet by some enigmatic man. No, her feet are firmly on the ground. Listen to her reply. Verse 11 and 12. You don't have anything to get this water with. Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob? Can you give us better water than him? It's as if she's saying playfully with a kind of pre-modern cynicism, oh, very grand idea, offering me water welling up to eternal life, but you don't even have your own bucket. Are you greater than Jacob? Well, Jesus is offering her something more than a bucket of water, something so satisfying it can take away thirst. But she still refuses to believe. And so she turns up the sarcasm a bit more. Do you notice in verse 15? She obviously knows that she's got to come to the well every day. Of course she does. She'd die of thirst within 24 hours. But she says this, "Oh yeah, please sir, give me some of that water. Then I'll never be thirsty again and I won't have to come here to haul water." It's as if she's saying, what's all this talk of eternal life? My life is hard enough coming in the noonday heat to haul this wretched pitcher. And you're going on about eternal life without coming with so much as a bucket. She's cautious. And maybe you're cautious. Maybe you've been let down by people. Maybe your parents who offered you security and happiness, maybe their marriage fell apart and you felt you can't really trust anybody ever again. So we shouldn't be surprised at her defense strategy. Jesus isn't remotely distracted. And do you know how he cuts through the banter and the sarcasm? Verse 16, this is quite shocking really. "Go get your husband." He knows all about her because he's God. So he says, "Go get your husband." Now, up till now, Jesus has been very gentle. Why does he become so intrusive? Quite simply, he had to be to get through to her. I think we easily convince ourselves that our dissatisfaction is merely circumstantial. Lack of opportunity, lack of popularity, money, or whatever it is. If only I could find the right person to love, afford my own home, then my feelings of frustration and dissatisfaction would vanish. Not so, says Jesus. Our real problem is ourselves. That's what Jesus is pointing out to her. We're out of sorts with God, and consequently, we're out of sorts with ourselves and with other people's. Jesus suggests that her emptiness and ours is more than circumstantial at root. It's a heart problem. It's a moral problem. And it might be there's one thing in our lives that we're aware of that's the standout symptom to us of our rejection of God. And he says, go get it. Go get your husband, so to speak. Go get your intellectual pride. Go get your selfish ambition. Go get your resentment. Go get your love for wealth and influence and come back to me. Jesus is simply saying, let's just be honest. Let's be on the level here. Or we'll never get anywhere. The only way God cuts through our rehearsed objections is by telling us what we're really like when nobody's looking. Well, this plucky and intelligent woman, I really admire her, don't you? I think she's one of the standout characters in the Gospels. She's not finished yet. She pulls out what she thinks will be her trump card, verses 19 and 20, which is effectively which religion is the right one. What's the right way to worship? It's Samaritans, Jews, this hill, that hill. If you've got a Christian friend and they're sort of getting on your case a bit too much and asking you personal questions, it's a great question. Oh, how can you say Jesus is the only way? What about other religions? It's a great distraction. And that'll give them something to think about and talk about for at least the next 10 minutes. So she tries that one, but it doesn't really go too well for her. And Jesus basically says, I'm not that interested. Names, places, this hill, that hill, this religious place. God is interested in spirit and truth. That's what it's all about. Don't worry about religious places and traditions. Now she walks into her own trap. Verse 25, and we're nearly there, you'll be pleased to know. She says this, I know the Messiah will come, the one who's called Christ. And when he comes, he'll explain all this to us, whether it's Jews or Samaritans, whether it's this place of worship or that place of worship. Great shame we can't get on any further now. Really lovely talking to you. Oh, well, when God sends the Messiah, then we'll know. What does Jesus say in verse 26? And it was so well done, wasn't it, in our dramatic reading? It was like a real mic drop moment. Verse 26, I who speak to you, am he. The hairs would have been standing up on the back of her neck. This is no mere enigmatic stranger. This is none other than God walking on his own planet. The one who drank from her hand, the one who now stands before her, the one who places value on her. He's not speaking empty words. These are words of truth and power because of who he is. Jesus is on his own planet, verse 23, looking for worshippers, looking for men and women who will come in spirit and in truth. And notice what the woman does. She's sensible. Verse 28, the woman left her water jar beside the well, went back to the village and said, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." And Jesus did that for her by speaking into her life. That's what made her realize he was somebody special, at least a prophet. "Here's a man who told me everything I ever did." Has Jesus done that for you in some measure tonight through this passage? Put his finger on what makes you tick, on what you're like when nobody's looking. That's who's addressing us tonight, courtesy of John's gospel. He says to us, stop mindlessly peeling the onion. When speaking of living water, Jesus is offering, of course, himself. Eternal life is to know God and the one he sent, his only son. Well, the woman trusted him, as did the men of the town in Sychar. And they thought, well, if we're being included, maybe, surely he's the savior of the world. He must be for all. But Jesus won't stay in Samaria. He's heading for Jerusalem. He's on his way to a cross. You see, that's the only way Jesus can guarantee this incredible promise. Who do you think you are? Well, I'm not any Messiah. I'm not any God in human form. But I'm going to deliver eternal life by going to a cross. That's how much he loved this woman. That's how much he loved us. He would satisfy her thirst by thirsting in the midday heat as he hung naked on a cross. That's the only way Jesus could offer eternal life, beginning now, welling up to eternal life, to be with God in the life of the world to come. You see, this woman needed forgiveness as well as acceptance. She wasn't just a victim, because like all of us, she caused pain, caused others to suffer, and she was ignoring the God who made her, trying to live apart from him. So as we finish, she realized what the gift of God was and who was offering it, and strikingly in verse 28, she left the water jar, the very thing that symbolized the futility and mindless repetition of her life. She left it. Where did she leave it? Right at Jesus' feet. In a stranger, she saw someone who valued her. But by recognizing who he is and what he was offering and the fact that he really loved her, she then went God's way. She left knowing eternal life, serving the one whose service is perfect freedom, the Savior of the world. And the question is he your Savior? Loved you all your life. You were made for him. Your hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Are you willing, even tonight, to consider coming to that one who says, if you knew how much I loved you, if you knew what was on offer and who was offering it, you would ask me and I would give you eternal life welling up inside. Amen.
I'm going to pray three prayers, and if you'd like to make those prayers your own, please join me in saying amen at the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us through your word. And thank you for what we've heard today from Luke's gospel. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Only you give us living water welling up to eternal life. Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, help us to turn away from the things that we chase after and love more than you. Those things that are just leave us feeling more thirsty, cracked and dead. And can we turn back to you, Jesus, the source of life and love and the bringer of true happiness and joy. Forgive us our sins through what you've done for us on the cross, Jesus, and restore us back to joy-filled eternal life with you. Amen. Father God, we pray for our city, London. Lord, in a city where false springs and false wells are so rife, please protect and mobilize your people to, like the Samaritan woman, run and tell those around us, our friends, our colleagues, neighbors, and communities, where to find true living water, where to find true happiness that is eternal and deep and real. Help us to tell them about you, Jesus. And would our city turn away from false idols, and would it turn back to you, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Amen. And Father, we now turn to pray for the wider world. We lift up to you the ongoing situation in Iran. Lord, in the midst of the violence and political turmoil, please would you bring protection and safety to the country's most vulnerable people. Please bring peace and justice. And please would you work through Christian brothers and sisters in Iran, sustain them and help them in the midst of darkness to hold out the light of Christ to those around them. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.